So we're back with the Psalms that we mentioned and read together, Psalm 42 and 43. I'll announce my text, and then we pray and ask the Lord to help us today as we look into His Word. The text is verse 5 of Psalm 42, and it says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Now, with God's Word open, we need to ask for His help in the preaching and in the hearing of that same Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for what has gone before already. We thank You for these hymns that directed our thoughts to the truths of Thy Word. We pray that we might be blessed further now as we look into Thy Word. Lord, we pray that You'll take that highlighter pen and highlight words on these pages for us, that You'll speak to all of our hearts. To this end, Lord, we pray that You will open ears, perhaps distracted ears, maybe even deafened ears, to the sound of Thy Word, that there might be that hearing, and in hearing also a doing of the Word of God. Lord, I pray for myself as I bring that Word. I pray that You'll empty me of self, that You'll fill me with the Holy Ghost just now to preach this Word. Lord, take away any unnecessary words, and give me only that which is convenient for this season. So, Lord, we pray that all that is said might redound to the honor and glory of King Jesus, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Psalm 42 begins the second of a group of books of Psalms. Now, we have the book of Psalms, but the book of Psalms is divided up into five major chapter divisions. And Psalm 42 begins the second of those books. Each of those divisions finishes off with a doxology. And if you cast your eye upwards there to the end of Psalm 41, you'll see the doxology there in verse 13, the ending of the first book of Psalms, and it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." The second book of Psalms begins here with Psalm 42, and it ends over at the end of Psalm 72, and I'll read that portion to you, for at the end of Psalm 72 you have another doxology, and so each chapter division within the book of Psalms ends with a doxology. At the end of Psalm 72, I'm going to read from verse 17, for it's all part of a doxology, and it says, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." And then we have a verse appended that tells us that the prayers of David are now ended, and the next book begins with a section of Psalms that are written by Asaph, and we're going to refer back to those Psalms a little later on in our service. If we go back to Psalm 42 and to our text in verse 5, you will know from Dr. Douglas's preaching over many years that the titles to these Psalms are all inspired. And so we have a title to this psalm which says, "To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah." Those of you with a margin will see that the word Maskil means simply instruction, or given for instruction. And so this psalm, it's as if the writer, as if God himself is taking the highlighter pen and marking out this psalm for special notice. There are 13 psalms throughout the book of Psalms that carry the title of Maskil. Psalm 32, Psalm 34 are two of the better known ones. And each of these psalms is marked out by God for special attention. Now, every other psalm except Psalm 43 in this second book So that Psalm 42, right through to Psalm 72, has a title. And for that reason, Psalm 42 and 43, I believe, go together as one. Secondly, of course, and you will have noticed this in your reading, there's similar verses that appear in each of the two Psalms. Verse 5, Psalm 42. Verse 11, Psalm 42. Verse 5, Psalm 43. All have the same words to begin. So the two Psalms go together, and it's as if there are three stanzas within the Psalms. Verses 1 to 5, Psalm 42, stanza 1. Verses 6 to 11, stanza 2. And then Psalm 43 as the third and final stanza. Now, the writer is David, and he has penned these Psalms at some point in his life when he was in great trouble and in great distress. Perhaps at a time when he was driven away from God's house, maybe being pursued by Saul and his armies. Perhaps when he fled before his son Absalom. But either way, he's driven away from the people, and he longs back to a better day. The book of Psalms, of course, and you'll have noted this yourself, is precious to all of God's saints. They speak great comfort to many of God's people. You will have noted if you visit with elderly folk that they derive great comfort from the book of Psalms. I remember wondering about this when I was a young Christian and just why the Psalms were so special to my parents when I heard them pray and speak, and to others. And of course, one of the reasons is that all of the range of human emotion and experience is here tied up in the Psalms. If you're sad, if you're lonely, if you're happy, if you're fearful, if you're distressed, if you're jubilant, there's a psalm to match the mood and to match that experience. Now, today, we are going to look at the subject of depression. You'll have gathered that from some of the hymns that we've sung. Perhaps you've thought of it as we've read these psalms together. And we're going to look at it under this text that I've just announced. Again, apologies to those who have heard some of this before, but we trust that there will be fresh bread for all of us as we consider it in more detail. The word depression does not actually appear in the Bible, so you can't go to your index and look up the word depression and find verses relevant to that mood or that feeling. No, depression is a more modern word. But yet, the emotion of depression, the feeling of depression, is very adequately described within God's word. Here in the Psalms, of course, we read that David was depressed, but there's other circumstances, other occasions in the Bible, in God's word, where depression is also spoken of. If you turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, we read there about Elijah the prophet. Elijah had come from Mount Carmel. He had put to death the 400 prophets of Baal. He should have been on the top of the world. God had vindicated him on Mount Carmel. The fire had fallen upon his sacrifice, and the prophets had fled, the false prophets. And yet, here we are in chapter 19, and it just takes Jezebel to issue a threat, and Elijah's frightened, and he runs, and he's depressed. She tells him, in effect, by this time tomorrow, you see if I don't do to you as you did to those prophets of Baal. And in verse 3, we read there that he went for his life. My, he was afraid. He ran. He ran away from Jezebel. He ran out into the wilderness, a day's journey away from everywhere, and he sat down under that juniper tree, and he was depressed. Verse 4, he requested for himself that he might die. He was at the end of himself. So soon after being on the height, here he was in the valley, feeling down and depressed and discouraged, and requested that God would take away his life. It is enough, he said, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And then you remember in great tenderness how God, through that still small voice, showed to him that there were yet 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. God comes to us in times of great need and depression and distress and brings the comfort of his presence and his word. You remember Jonah also how he was depressed. If you remember, he was sent with that message for the people of Nineveh. Now, the Ninevites were the sworn enemies of God's people, a very, very wicked nation. Every wickedness under the sun was committed there in Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want that nation to be saved. Rather, he wanted them destroyed. Lord, I want you to rain judgment upon those people, for they're wicked. So he was reluctant to go and preach the message. And then to add insult to his injury, as he felt, didn't God deliver them? Didn't they repent? Yet 40 days and God will rain judgment upon you. And they repented and put on sackcloth and ashes and repented of the evil that they had committed, and God saved them. And Jonah was depressed. Again, he sat under a tree or under a gourd, and he became very down and said, Lord, just take me away. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm depressed. And God took away the gourd and let Jonah suffer under the heat of the midday sun to show, and I quote, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We must commit our way unto his guidance, unto his tender care. Now, all of us, I suspect, at some part of our lives, have been depressed. Maybe not to the depths of some others, but all of us have felt down, I'm sure, times when we feel this emotion described in the psalm. Now, that's not new. It has been for time. Hippocrates spoke about the bile of melancholy. Melancholy was the term used for depression in the distant past. I spoke of William Cowper earlier in the hymn, and he was described as being someone who was very melancholic, and we would describe that nowadays as being depressed. Winston Churchill, our great national leader, suffered from depression. He called it his bête noire, his black beast. Martin Luther, John Bunyan, and many of our hymn writers, I've spoken already about William Cowper, all suffered from depression. So this is not something that, if you suffer from it today, is peculiar to you and no one else. Now, if we look at the psalm together, back to Psalm 42, you will see throughout the verses there descriptions of what depression is like. Verse 1 begins with the hart or the deer panting as if it was a hunted quarry, panting for water, running away from whatever's pursuing it, perhaps thirsty, in great terror, and it's looking for water. And that's the feeling that people get when they're depressed. There's loss of peace. There's loss of satisfaction. The thought is developed in verse 2 and takes on a spiritual aspect. For there it's expressed spiritually that the psalmist is intensely thirsting after God. So in depression we have this intense yearning after something that's lost or missing. Contentment, happiness, companionship. Whatever it is that's gone, it's gone, and you miss it, and you feel depressed and sad, and your soul dips down into a depressed state. Look further with me, verse 3. There's tears in this distressed state, and there's tears not just by night time and the quietness of your own bed, but there's tears there in the daytime because they've become the psalmist's meat day and night while he pours them out before God. Tears are often apparent in those who are depressed. In my day job, I meet many depressed people. And one of the tools of my trade is not so much the stethoscope around my neck, it's the box of tissues beside my desk. There's more here that speaks to us of depression. Verse 7, we see there that deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, and all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. There's a sense of being overwhelmed in the distress and the depression that these people feel. There's hopelessness. I can't get out of this state. I have an inability to fix this myself. Psalm 42, verse 9, there's mourning. Again, in Psalm 43, verse 2, there's mourning. There's a mourning because we miss that we once had. We miss the joy and the pleasure that we once experienced, and now we've sunk down into depression. I've spoken already of those three verses that are repetitive. Verse 5, verse 11, Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 43. And that repetition is also a feature of those who are depressed. We call it medically rumination. Now, those of you who remember back to school biology remember about ruminants. They're in the Bible, of course, as well. Animals that chew the cud. Isn't that right? And that just means they have several stomachs, and the grass that they eat is brought back up into the mouth, chewed a second time, and down it goes, and up it comes a third time. And that's what it's like in depression. You keep mulling over the same thing. Time and time again, you come back to the same thought. Why am I like this, God? Why am I so down? That rumination is part of depression. The hymn that we sang during the belated offering, 381, spoke of those billows going over our soul and being overwhelmed by our depressed state. Finally, and most bitter of all in our description of this topic of depression, you have the teasing of the ungodly. Oh, you're a Christian, David. Where's your God now, David? You're not too happy, David. Sure you're not. Where is your God? Has he deserted you? The teasing that happened there on Mount Carmel to Elijah, the same is happening here to David. David, we're living in ease. We're happy. Where's your God? You don't seem too happy, David. And that becomes a great source of added distress for those who are already feeling low in spirit. And that thought comes up again in Psalm 73, and I said we would come back to that, and turn over to that with me. Now, we have a different writer here in this psalm, but often when people are depressed and feel oppressed by the taunts and the teasing of their enemies, it's added to by the fact that the ungodly seem to live a life of relative ease. Why do Christians suffer? Why do Christians get depressed? How often have you heard that said? And yet, there's the ungodly, and they seem to be happy. They're having a good time. They don't seem to suffer the loss and the anguish that I suffer. And here we have it in Psalm 73. I'll just pick out a few verses. Verse 3, I was envious of the foolish. Lord, I envy the ease with which they live. Verse 5, they're not plagued like other men. They're not plagued like me. Verse 7, they have more than heart could wish for. They're prospering. I'm not prospering. Verse 11, they say, how doth God know? Sure, God can't see me. God has no relevance to me. I can live my life as I please. Verse 13, the psalmist says, but I'm plagued, I'm chastened, and his lament comes to a peak when he says, have I cleansed my heart in vain? Have I become a Christian, and yet there's no joy for me? And that thought becomes just too painful for the psalmist in verse 16 when he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't think about it because there's the wicked prospering and yet I don't feel that and yet I'm the one who trusts in God. Then we have the answer, verse 17. And this is the answer if you feel like that, if you're envious of the wicked. Until I went to the house of God, then understood I their end. Oh, this distress that you feel is temporary, Christian friend. If you suffer loss in this life, if you suffer depression in this life, think of the life that's beyond, a life in eternity to come, a life when you will experience the pleasures at God's right hand. Well, that's not to say you might not know pleasure in this life. I trust that every one of us will know much pleasure in this life. But if you've been chosen, and some are, to suffer affliction and to suffer depression, then there is hope, and you're to hope in God. Now back to Psalm 42 and 43 again. Having thought about the condition of depression and the malady of depression, I want us now to consider the remedy of depression. And there are pointers in the psalm which speak to us about this, and we're going to pick up and emphasize some of those as we go through. But let me, first of all, pick out a fact about depression, and then let me dismiss a lie, fiction, about depression. Now, fact first. The fact is this: depression exists because of the fall. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and that sin caused the curse to fall upon all creation, upon the grass of the fields, we have thorns and briars, upon the animal kingdom, for all die, animals and us as humans. Death, disease, decay, all resulted from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And depression, as an illness, is part of that fallen state. Now, if that's fact, what's fiction? Well, turn it round the other way. If sin resulted in depression, and that's true, it did, sin in the Garden of Eden, then logic might say that depression is sin. No, that's fiction. That's wrong. Depression is an illness, like any other illness, whether it's tonsillitis, heart failure, cirrhosis, arthritis, diabetes, whatever you care to describe, they're all illnesses, and depression is also an illness. But we have a mentality, and we have a view amongst many that, oh, you just need to give yourself a good shake, man. Get over it. Don't wallow in it. Give yourself a good kick up the backside, as we would say in Ulster. And many people believe that. And yet that can be harsh to those who suffer from depression. And the taboo, the stigma of depression exists out there, and it becomes that hidden secret of many hearts. You try to put on a brave face. You try not to let others see that you're depressed, because you feel that it's a failing. It's a weakness in your character. The shame of being depressed puts many off seeking help. I see that in my work. People don't want to come and declare that they're depressed. Doctor, I'm nervous that this might affect my future employment. What if an employer sees that I was depressed? Will that stop me getting the next job that I apply for? I don't want it to be on my records. It might stop me getting a mortgage. So I didn't come and tell you about it. And it becomes that social stigma, that veil that we all hide behind. Now, if you feel like that today, and I suggest that all of us feel like that at times, but if you particularly feel that today, then with my doctor's hat on, I'm saying to you, seek help. Seek out a good friend, someone you can talk to, someone you trust. Go see your doctor. Maybe be referred to a counselor. Perhaps through medication, through counseling, through some other help, then you can be helped to get better. I often say to my patients when they come that by the time they reach me, they've effected 2/3 of their cure. Number one, they've recognized that they've got a problem. And that's good, and that's proper. If you feel depressed, recognizing that is problem number one. Number two, you've recognized you've a problem, but you now realize that you can't fix it yourself and you need help. That's good. Number three, the final bit, getting better, I suggest, is the easy bit. Now that you know you're depressed and you know you need help, then it's just up to me or whoever else you might visit to try and effect that help through medication or counseling or some sort of support. So if you're depressed, there is a sense that you need to seek medical help. But what of the spiritual aspects of depression? And what help can we derive here from the psalm? Part of that stigma of depression is that some equate it to spiritual failure or backsliding. How wicked a thought that is. As if the condition wasn't bad enough to then make people feel that spiritually they've failed. We have neo-evangelicals today. We call them the Health and Wealth Brigade, and they say to us that If you're right with God, then you're going to be well, you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be rich. And I suspect sometimes they say it just to fill their own coffers. Because if you're rich, you might give them a little more on the plate. And all of it's aimed at inflating their egos. No, it's a wicked thought. That's not the comfort of the gospel. We have the comfort here within the psalm, and for those individuals who are depressed and find it difficult to cope, then to be told that you're a failure is not what you need to hear. You need to be reminded that God loves you. And our psalm has much to comfort those who are depressed. We see some of those rays of hope within the psalm if we turn back to it. Spiritual light breaking through and leading us into the way of recovery, both physical and spiritual. Psalm 42, verse 8, "Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me." A restoration of happier times. Psalm 43, verse 3, "O send out thy light and thy truth." Lord, that's what we need you to do if we are down or depressed. Let them lead me. Let them bring me back to the holy hill and back to thy house, back to thy tabernacles. I suspect some amongst us in the depths of depression at times have avoided going out and certainly avoided going to God's house. They've felt, I just can't face that. I can't face a crowd. I can't face company. I feel I can't cope. I can't put on this mask, this face that so often I wear. And yet we need God to bring you back to the place where he can speak to you through his word, where you're amongst those who can help you back to God, and where you're amongst his people. What spiritual help is there here for the troubled soul? Well, let's look back to our text. The text is, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" We've thought of that already. But then we have hope in God. Now, hope is often gone in depression. We feel hopeless. But here we're told, and notice the strength of it, it's a command, not an option. It's an imperative that we are to hope in God. Just do it, Christian. Hope in God. Believe what he says in his word. Trust him. Trust his promises. Gain comfort from his word. Let the light shine into your darkened heart. John, in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, says, "In him, in Christ, in the eternal word, was life. And the life was the light of men." It's Christ as the life, eternal life, that brings light to a darkened heart. We were in England a number of years ago at a conference, a Christian conference, and the speaker at the convention spoke on depression at one of his morning meetings. And he used a phrase, and this phrase was actually prayed in the prayer meeting this morning, and it was a great comfort to me to hear that. And I felt, well, I'm on the right lines here. But the phrase that he used was this: "Christian, remind yourself of what you already know." And that's what hope in God means, in effect. It doesn't sound profound, but you need to remind yourself of those things that you've forgotten. When upon life's billows you're tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your blessings. Remember what you already know. For you are blessed of God. He loves you. He's given himself for you. He's taken away your sin, if you know him. He's given you the assurance of a home in heaven forever. What can make us distressed beyond measure? Of course, there's more here in this text, because not only are we to hope in God, but we see that there is help of his and with his countenance, and we're to praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, what does that mean? We're to think on aspects of God's countenance, God's character, and they will help us as we face the distress of depression. How comforting to know that God's there, that he's close, that he's near, that he's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And in considering his character, there's great comfort. Now, I need to be quick with this, but God's there in those Psalms. I wonder, did you notice it? Did you miss him? Were you so taken up with the depressed state of the psalmist that you missed seeing God there in the Psalms? Because in the Psalms, we have six beautiful snippets about the character of God. Six ideas about his countenance which help us as we think of him. And we'll run through them quickly and we'll take them with the verses. First of all, verse 2 in Psalm 42. He's a living God. Christian, be thankful that we don't worship a God of stone or clay or metal. We worship a living God. He's not a dumb idol. He lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. In fact, because he lives, all my fear is gone. I wonder if you got that confidence today, that the living God who has promised so much to his people will see you through what lies ahead. Well, I'm not saying that your problems will be gone and you will never face distress or depression. No, not at all. But I'm saying he's there and he lives and he's in control of the affairs of men. Verse 8, Psalm 42, we read there, God, at the end of the verse, God of my life. Isn't that wonderful? He's not just a God that's out there somewhere, but he's my God, the God of my life. What comfort that is, because he lives and I've got this spiritual life through him, then I can step out and face whatever lies ahead. Friend, do you know this God? Maybe you're here today and you don't know the Savior as your God and your Lord. What hope have you looking out on the future? I trust today that you will hear my words and you will hear the gospel message as it's brought to you later on and this morning also, and that you'll turn to Christ. Verse 9, God, my rock. Isn't that secure? God will not disappoint. He will not let you down. You might feel, you might put your trust in many who will feel. In fact, any human help that you seek out might feel, but God will not feel. He is that rock, that secure place that you can have confidence in. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Psalm 43, verse 2, the next snippet of God's character. God of my strength. Now, if you feel weak, and we do feel weak, all of us feel weak. I feel weak up here today, not as a result of depression perhaps, but weak in that I feel the burden and the responsibility of bringing God's word this day. Then we're assured that he is our strength. If you've been to that point where your physical strength, your emotional strength, maybe even your spiritual strength is gone, then God is strong on your behalf. It reminds me of its New Testament equivalent over there in 2 Corinthians, where, and you'll be familiar with this verse, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, and he said, that's Christ said unto Paul, unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. People misunderstand that verse. You need to be careful with the words in that verse. It's not my strength that's made perfect in my weakness. No, not at all. It's God's strength is perfected by being my help in my weakness. God perfects his strength in showing to us his grace and his tender mercies. So it's his strength that is perfected in us to give us help when we are in great need. Psalm 43 again, verse 4, another snippet here. Let me go back just to the psalm.
verse 4, another snippet of God's character. How did we miss this one? God, my exceeding joy. Did you miss it on the way through? Have you missed it in your distressed state? You can rejoice in God, who is your exceeding joy. David was down. He was depressed, and yet he could remember a time when he was joyful in the house of God, and he knew that yet once more God would be that exceeding joy in his life. It reminds me of Psalm 16. Psalm 16 in the last verse, if you want to look back at that. It says there, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there's pleasures forevermore." If joy has escaped you temporarily in this life, temporarily just now, if joy is not to return, and I hope it does, there's pleasures forevermore at the right hand of the Father. And then finally, there in verse 4, Psalm 43, we have a final snippet. And it's simply this: God, my God. Another title of God here in the Psalms. And that settles it, doesn't it? He's my God. I have a living, a real, a vibrant relationship with my God that will see me through the roughest of times, the roughest of days, the roughest of moods. He's my God, and I trust in him. C.H. Spurgeon spoke of this text as a right royal battle going on within the soul. A battle between sense on one hand, which tells you that you're depressed and disquieted and cast down, and faith on the other hand, which says, hope in God, praise him for the strength and help of his countenance. And that battle rages in all of our hearts so often, where our emotions, our feelings, our sense tells us we can't do it. We can't go on. We're depressed. And yet, faith tells us that we should trust God more. And that battle rages in all of our hearts. And I trust today, friend, that you will find victory in God, in the comfort of his word, and that with the comfort of his word, you will embark on finding help for your condition. If you don't know Christ, friend, I belong to Christ. Christ is in my vessel. I'm sailing through life's sea. And no matter what storms come my way, no matter what billows overflow my bark, Christ is in the vessel. And more beautiful than that is my destination is secure. My harbour is heaven at last, home with the Lord forever, which is far better. Friend, if you don't know the Saviour, how do you face this life without him in your vessel? As you sail through life's sea, trying to do it on your own, trying with the help of others or friends, when those billows come and the waves come over your boat, to whom are you going to turn? Where are you going to find help? And worse than all of this, of course, is that your destination also is set, because you're going to be lost. There's going to be destruction and despair and doom at the last. Rather than your mood, if you're depressed, getting better, friend, it's going to get worse. The end is much, much worse if you don't know the Savior. I don't know how you face tomorrow without God. And I appeal at the end of this service that if you don't know the Savior, if you haven't put your trust in him, that you will turn to him while you have opportunity and seek him in the gospel. Because with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storms of life. And you can be assured at the last you will reach heaven and home. I trust that God's word has been a comfort to your heart today, if you know and love him. And that it's also been a challenge to those who maybe don't know him, and that you this day will put your faith and trust in Christ. Amen. Time has gone a little, but I do want to finish with a hymn, and it's the hymn number 134. It's a favourite of mine, and it speaks of Christ as our great high priest, the one who stands before the throne today, the one who stands there in heaven for me, the one who pleads on my behalf before Christ, and he presents a message about me that God will hear. I'm weak, I'm sinful, yet Christ presents me faultless before his Father. Verse 2 tells us, though, that Satan's business is about buffeting you, verse 3, and about leading you perhaps into despair by telling you you're not worthy, you're not good enough, you don't merit God's salvation. Of course, all of those are true, but yet we're offered those in Christ. So when Satan tempts you, friend, to despair and tells you about the sin of your heart and makes you feel guilty about that sin, then what are you to do? Do what the verse suggests. Look up. Look unto Christ, the one who stands there at the right hand of the Father and presents a faultless salvation for you in Christ. We're going to stand as we sing the tune that we're going to use. It's three double verses, and we sing all of this hymn together as we close. Let's stand. May God bless that hymn and the words that are contained. Think of those words. Look it up when you go home. He's there, your perfect, spotless righteousness, standing before God the Father on your behalf. And what's beautiful in the gospel is that we're one with Christ. We cannot die because we're possessors of eternal life. Our soul has been purchased by his great blood, and our lives are hid with Christ forever. On high. Friend, go home and rejoice today if you belong to Christ, and if not, then seek him out as your Savior and Lord. Our Father, we thank you for these words that we've been singing. We thank you for the uplift in the hymn that tells us of the greatness of Christ's sacrifice,
the greatness of Christ's redemption purchased for us on Calvary. And we pray that we'll go away with hearts stirred today and that we'll seek to serve thee more in this life and seek to bring others into this family and fold of grace. Lord, comfort hearts, perhaps hearts that are distressed or discouraged this day. And we pray that all of us might learn from thy word as we've heard it, that we might live more to please thee. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll part us with thy blessing, and in thy fear, we pray that you'll take us to our homes in safety, watch over us throughout the afternoon, bring us back again in the eventime to hear thy word preached. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen.